to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. If you've got the brown church Bible, that's page 605. If you've got the blue church Bible, that's page 324. We're going to be kind of flying above those passages, but touching down at particular moments. So please just keep your thumb in those and follow with me. As we come to look at God's Word right now, let's pray that He will speak to us and give us understanding. So let's pray now. Father, we thank You that every part of Your Word has something to say to us important about our own lives and about our own situation, about our own position before You. And so, Father, this morning, as we look at this passage that we've just read, Father, we pray You would give us understanding and help us to grasp the message of those verses. But Father, too, we pray that You would speak into our own hearts and show us how they apply to our own individual lives. And Father, help us not to be defiant or stubborn against what we hear, but give us hearts, we pray, which are ready to receive and to hear Your voice and to put into practice what we learn. And we ask these things for Your glory, Father. Amen. Jack Pritchard first joined the New York Fire Department in 1970, and very soon he was promoted to an elite unit, a kind of fire department SAS. Within weeks, he proved himself a worthy member of the team. He single-handedly rescued a child trapped on the third floor of a burning building, charging him without any oxygen and suffering burns as a result. Sometime later, at the end of a shift, he rescued a whole team of firefighters from a supermarket inferno in Brooklyn. For this, he was awarded the Bennett Medal, which is the highest award possible in the New York Fire Service. Then in 1992, he was called to a building fire with a 70-year-old man trapped inside. Realizing that there was no time to wait, he charged into the inferno again without safety equipment, found the man and dragged him out of the building, and then spent the next 2 months recovering from his burns. Finally, in July 1998, Pritchard fearlessly leaped into a building to rescue an infant trapped on the fourth floor. Through flames, Pritchard located the baby. Breathing carbon monoxide, he pulled the baby to safety and was awarded his second Bennett Medal. He became the most decorated firefighter in the history of the New York Fire Department. And understandably, it was said, if ever you're trapped in a fire, he was the one who you want coming for you. That he was the man you could trust. He was the rescuer you could depend on in a crisis. Thankfully, few of us face a crisis like that. But each one of us face crises of one kind or another, whether that's a physical crisis, an emotional crisis, a financial or even a family crisis, perhaps even a midlife crisis. But when you face a crisis, who do you turn to? Or perhaps even what do you turn to? Who do you depend on and trust with that crisis? Do you look internally and try and trust yourself and your own resources, kind of search for the hero inside, or do you look externally to someone else? That is the big issue right at the heart of this account of 2 Kings, the issue of who do you trust? Hezekiah, the king of Judah, finds himself in a crisis. The vast armed forces of King Sennacherib of Assyria have swept into Judah like a tsunami, destroying everything in their path. And now it is as though the waves of that tide of the Assyrian army are lapping around the city of Jerusalem, which is kind of a bit like a single sandcastle left standing on a beach as the tide comes in. And when it falls, it will bring Judah to the edge of extinction. Faced with all that, who will the king trust? Of course, who are you depending on? Who are you trusting in? Is a question that the Bible confronts us with again and again, and with very good reason. Because you see, our response to that question will actually set the course of our lives. It will map out its direction, and it will also shape our experience as we travel through life. And as we look at these dark days, this horrible history in 2 Kings, there are lessons for us to learn. As we reminded ourselves just before our reading, because of Israel's ongoing sin and rebellion against God, they have now been uprooted from their homeland and exiled. And one of the great big shocks of all that is, of course, that God has used the enemy nation of Assyria to bring that about. And if you look at verses 22 to 23 of chapter 17, they operate like a kind of obituary, a kind of final words on a gravestone signaling the death of the nation of Israel. Let me put them up on screen. We read these words: "The people of Israel persisted in all the evil ways of Jeroboam. They did not turn from these sins until the Lord finally swept them away from his presence, just as all his prophets had warned. So Israel was exiled from their land to Assyria, where they remain to this day." The northern line is brought to a dead end. It ceases to be. And it's only because of God's grace that the southern line continues, because Judah was just as bad. Again, in chapter 17, we read these words: "Because the Lord was very angry with Israel, he swept them away from his presence. Only the tribe of Judah remained in the land, but even the people of Judah refused to obey the commands of the Lord their God, for they followed the evil practices that Israel had introduced." And then in chapter 18, as we've seen, the focus kind of switches to move on to Judah. And then we meet the current king of Judah, Hezekiah. And as kings of Judah go, he isn't that bad. He's better than most. He's a pretty good king. We're even given his school report. Just have a look at chapter 18 and verse 5, where we read these words: "Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after his time. He remained faithful to the Lord in everything, and he carefully obeyed all the commands the Lord had given Moses. So the Lord was with him, and Hezekiah was successful in everything he did." And then just kind of mentally just underline the next section: "He revolted against the king of Assyria and refused to pay him tribute." He isn't flawless. He has his blind spots, but he's pretty good. But his subjects, the people of Judah, aren't great spiritually. And although in the mercy of God, they don't get fully what they deserve here, they aren't uprooted from the land and exiled at this point in time, Judah does experience the judgment of God. Judgment which has to fall because God is just, because God has to be true to his word. You may have seen that news story this week in the paper of a painter who had painted a building for someone who then didn't pay him. And so then you can see what he did. In big letters, he painted the details of the person's offense on their home so that everybody could see it, so it was obvious for everyone to see. Always pay this bloke if he does work for you, please. Do you see, in a way, that God had done exactly the same thing with the people of Judah? He had spelt out their offenses time and time again, their sin against him. He had kind of written metaphorically in big letters for everyone to see, and he had spelt out the consequences for them if they continued to disobey him. So, of course, when they continue to disobey him, because God is a God of his word, because he's a God of justice, he has to apply those consequences. He has to bring his justice to bear on this situation. And again, do you see he uses Assyria to bring it? Just have a look at the first verse of our reading, chapter 18 and verse 13, which signal the crisis. Verse 13 says, "In the 14th year of King Hezekiah's reign, King Sennacherib of Assyria came to attack the fortified towns of Judah and conquered them." Do you see that wave after wave of Assyrian attacks just sweeps through Judah? And we need to understand too that at a personal level, King Sennacherib wants to bring Hezekiah to his knees, because in the past Hezekiah has resisted him. He's been part of a kind of anti-Assyrian coalition. And so Sennacherib wants to crush him here. And that is probably the reason why when Hezekiah tries to get Sennacherib to withdraw in verses 14 to 16 that follow, by paying him off with a lot of silver and gold, it doesn't work. By the way, just park for a minute there. That was a disappointing first step for Hezekiah to take, wasn't it? He could have turned to God in faith then, but do you notice that he tries diplomacy instead? And it's unsuccessful. Sennacherib's army isn't going anywhere. And so Hezekiah and the people of the city are surrounded, they are hemmed in from all sides, and about, it seems, to be put under siege. And if you have a look at verse 27, Sennacherib's chief of staff, who kind of acts as the Assyrian king's spokesman here, he spells out the unpalatable prospects of what a siege will mean for their daily diet. It isn't an attractive option, is it? Hezekiah faces the biggest decision of his reign. And the question is, Hezekiah, who are you going to trust? And ironically, that is the question that is put to him by Sennacherib's chief of staff. Just have a look at verse 19. I'll put it up on screen. I've emphasized the bits that we just need to focus on. This is what the great king of Assyria says. What are you trusting in that makes you so confident? Do you think that mere words can substitute for military skill and strength? Who are you counting on that you've rebelled against me? On Egypt? If you lean on Egypt, it will be like a reed that splinters beneath your weight and pierces your hand. Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is completely unreliable. And then, in a deliberate strategy to demoralize the people and undermine Hezekiah, he then shouts out to the people of Jerusalem in verse 28. Listen to this message from the great king of Assyria. This is what the king says. Don't let Hezekiah deceive you. He will never be able to rescue you from my power. Don't let him fool you into trusting the Lord. Don't listen to Hezekiah when he tries to mislead you by saying, "The Lord will rescue us." Have the gods of any other nations ever saved their people from the king of Assyria? So what makes you think that the Lord can rescue Jerusalem from me? You know, sometimes in a football match when a team is doing very badly, the opposing fans start shouting out, "You're not very good." We've heard it quite a bit at Ipswich recently. But you know, here the Assyrian commander is effectively saying to the people on the walls, "You're not very good, and your God is not very good either, and your king is no good." And by the way, with Judah here, each time, do you see the emphasis? Who are you going to trust? Why do you think you can stand against the power of Assyria? It's very persuasive. And of course, behind all this is Satan at work, trying to undermine the people's faith in God. This is the devil sowing seeds of discord and distrust by subtly twisting the truth. You know, the best lies are always those that mix the truth with lies. And this speech is so persuasive, because actually it contains some things that are true. But right at the heart of the speech is a lie. You see, the main seed that the devil wants to sow here in the people's minds is that God has abandoned Judah, that he's turned their back on them because of their sin, and therefore they can't turn to him. In other words, it's as though he's saying, don't think you can call on God to get you out of this. Don't think you can call 999 in prayer, because basically God has taken the phone off the hook. He isn't listening anymore. You're on your own. And that is always Satan's way, isn't it? To make us think that God has abandoned us, and then to concoct half-truths to make us believe it, to point to difficult circumstances that we might find ourselves in and whisper in our ear that that is evidence that God has given up on us, when God's word makes it clear that God will never give up on us. And yes, we may face difficult circumstances in life, but God allows us to go through those for our good, perhaps because there are lessons that we need to learn, or perhaps to lovingly correct us, to discipline us, to bring us back on track, to bring us back to a point where we are trusting in him as we should and not trusting in ourselves. And that is what God is doing here with Judah as a nation. You see, the truth is that God has brought Judah right to the end of her own resources, but he had allowed that to happen so that people would learn again what it meant to depend on him completely, to live by faith and not by sight. But God hadn't abandoned Judah, and God never would. And so we see that Hezekiah is brought to a crossroads. As he faces this crisis, the question is he going to put his trust in God, or is he going to panic and look elsewhere? Will he come through this ordeal by saying, "In God we trust," or will his actions actually lead people away from God? Well, chapter 19 is actually Hezekiah's finest hour, and it answers the second question I'd like to think about this morning. Firstly, who do you trust? But secondly, how do you trust? Do you see how this crisis strips Hezekiah right back? It removes any sense of power that he may have had. It shows him that his own negotiation skills and abilities are no help whatsoever here. And it brings him back to the position that God wants all his people to be in, to be depending on him completely. Recognizing our weakness, but seeing God's power. Recognizing that so often we can't change the situation, but God can. And then coming to him and expressing that dependence in prayer. And there are those times, very definitely, when God will allow us to go through a crisis, a difficult situation, as it were, to strip our faith back, to bring us back to where we should be, to move it from a kind of do-it-yourself approach to life, and see once more that we need to rely on God, moving us for our good back to where we should be. I wonder perhaps this morning, is that the movement that God is calling you to make? Calling you to make with the situation that you're facing, the situation that's probably in your mind right now. It could be a financial issue. It could be a family issue. It could be an issue about the future, a crossroads that you are standing at, about your career, about a relationship. Whatever it is, God calls us to look to him instead of looking elsewhere, and to put our trust in him, and to put our trust in his word, and to continue to walk in his ways. And amazingly, there are those times where we even try and live as Christians in our own strength and to serve God by relying on our own abilities instead of relying on God. Instead of actively depending on his power and his grace as we serve, as we battle against temptation, as we seek to be and become the people that he calls us to be. I wonder if perhaps like me, you need to be brought back regularly to those words of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 15. For he says, "Without me you can do nothing." Here, Hezekiah does the right thing. He turns to God. He puts his trust in him. He goes to the temple. He sends a message to God's spokesman, the prophet Isaiah, and he tells him about this desperate situation, and he asks him to pray. And do you see, by the way, that Isaiah has God's reply already? Just look at chapter 19 and verse 9. Chapter 19 and verse 9. And we read these words. The prophet replied, "Say to your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be disturbed by this blasphemous speech against me from the Assyrian king's messengers. Listen, I myself will move against him, and the king will receive a message that he is needed at home. So he will return to the land where I will have him killed with a sword." Do you see what happens there? All along we've been hearing Sennacherib speaking, but suddenly God speaks. And suddenly the perspective is different because a greater king has spoken. And suddenly, cutting through all this, what we see is who is really in control here. And we see Sennacherib for what he is, as just a pawn on God's world chessboard, a tin pot temporary dictator who God has raised up to fulfill his plans, but who will now fall because he has proudly and defiantly stood against God. And so in God's script next to Sennacherib's name in the next act, it says, "Exit stage left." God is going to pick up this little pawn who seems to have an ego bigger than Donald Trump's. Hard to imagine, I know. and he's going to knock him over. And in verses 8 to 12, as the Assyrian official returns to go and see Sennacherib, we see actually that God has already moved him away from Jerusalem. But do you see that the pride is still there in the letter that he sends to Hezekiah? And by the way, it's almost as though the volume of Sennacherib's pride there has been turned up. Have a look at verse 10 in chapter 19. We read, "This message is for King Hezekiah of Judah. Don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you with promises that Jerusalem will not be captured by the king of Assyria. You know perfectly well what the kings of Assyria have done wherever they've gone. They've completely destroyed everyone who stood in their way. Why should you be any different? Had the gods of other nations rescued them, such nations as Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Tel Assar, my predecessors destroyed them all." And how does Hezekiah respond when he receives this email in his inbox? Do you notice he responds in exactly the right way? Straight away, he brings it to God. He brings it out to the one who can deal with this situation. He lays it out before God. By the way, it gives us a great template for the way we should deal with the crises in our lives, doesn't it? To bring them before God, to lay them out before God. Before the one who can bring change and who can give us what we need to face them. And by the way, we need to see what a great prayer this is. Do you see how Hezekiah's faith just shines through, how clearly he sees the issues and how right his perspective is? Have a look at verse 15 with me. We read, "And Hezekiah prayed this prayer before the Lord. O Lord God of Israel, you are enthroned between the mighty cherubim. You alone are God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You alone created the heavens of the earth. Bend down, O Lord, and listen. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. Listen to Sennacherib's words of defiance against the living God. It is true, Lord, that the kings of Assyria have destroyed all these nations, and they have thrown the gods of these nations into the fire and burned them. But of course the Assyrians could destroy them. They were not gods at all, only idols of wood and stone shaped by human hands. Now, O Lord our God, rescue us from his power. Then all the kingdoms of the earth will know that you alone, O Lord, are God." Hezekiah knows who's really in control. Hezekiah knows how empty Sennacherib's words are, because the God of the nations he defeated weren't real. I guess to put it in today's language, he might have said, of course Assyria was able to destroy those nations and their gods, because their gods are plastic, they're made of Lego. They aren't gods at all, because there is only one true God. Last week, I had a very special experience. Let me share it with you. I was invited to the kind of birthday celebration that ticks all my boxes. It involved a few of us joining a friend of mine for a meal at Ipswich Town, very nice, and then getting to watch the match last Saturday in an executive box. It's never happened to me before. I'm getting to like the experience, if I'm honest. And I have to say, it was the perfect football experience. Good food, good friends, Ipswich won 4-1, Norwich lost 4-0. It doesn't get better than that. To be honest. But you know, watching football in an executive box is a surreal experience. You sit behind the glass and you see what's going in, but you're kind of insulated from it. You're watching, but you're watching kind of one step removed, and you can't hear the noise of the crowd and what's going on. You get a different perspective as you watch it all happening. And when someone speaks in the box, above everything else, you just hear that person's voice speaking clearly as they comment what is happening on the field of play. Do you know, in a way, it is as though Hezekiah is enabled in prayer to take that kind of step back, to see all that is happening on the field of play, but not to hear its noise, to see the situation, but to see it through God's eyes and see that God is control. And above all the background noise, to hear the voice of God. It is a great prayer of faith. It is a prayer of dependency in a crisis. It's one that encourages us to pray in exactly the same way, coming to God in absolute trust, asking him to intervene in whatever we're facing and seeking his help. And then in verse 20, the prophet Isaiah conveys God's message. We read, "Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent this message to Hezekiah. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I've heard your prayer about King Sennacherib of Assyria, and the Lord has spoken this word against him." And then we hear God's reply, which we haven't got time to go into fully now. We'll be looking at it more in digging deeper. But just look at some of God's final words to King Sennacherib. Verse 27. "But I know you well, where you stay and when you come and go. I know the way you've raged against me. And because of your raging against me and your arrogance, which I've heard for myself, I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth. I will make you return by the same road on which you came." In other words, Sennacherib, you think you're in control, but I control you like an animal. You're like a horse directed by its master. And Sennacherib, your plans against me will never succeed. Have a look at verse 32. This is what the Lord says about the king of Assyria. His armies will not enter Jerusalem. They will not even shoot an arrow at it. They will not march outside its gates with their shields, nor build banks of earth against its walls. The king will return to his own country by the same road on which he came. He will not enter this city, says the Lord. For my own honor and for the sake of my servant David, I will defend this city and protect it. And almost immediately, God's word comes true. In fact, if you look ahead, Sennacherib and his army are dispatched in just three final verses. Verses that underline everything that God has spoken. And by the very nature of what happens, it underlines that it is God and only God who has brought this victory. Just have a look at verse 35, the last few verses. "That night, the angel of the Lord went out to the Assyrian camp and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. When the surviving Assyrians woke up the next morning, they found corpses everywhere. Then King Sennacherib of Assyria broke camp and returned to his own land. He went home to his capital of Nineveh and stayed there. One day, while he was worshipping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Adramelech and Sharezer, killed him with their swords. Then they escaped the land of Ararat, and another son, Esarhaddon, became the next king of Assyria." It's all very brief, and it's all very quick, isn't it? Underlines the ultimate power that God has. In one night, in one move on the chessboard, God removes the Assyrian threat completely. And can you imagine Hezekiah looking out over the city walls the next morning and being met with this scene of God's total power and victory? And then in a second move, God removes Sennacherib just as he said he would. It ends with those two scenes with a subtitle that say to us, who are you going to trust? It's a great and a very vivid rescue. And I want to suggest as we close that it leaves us with three takeaway messages that speak to us today. Firstly, I want to tell you that it reassures us. It reassures us that God is the rescuer that you can depend on. That you can depend on him in a crisis and any other time of your life as well. He will not let you down. He is worthy of your trust. He is the same rescuing God today as he has been in Hezekiah's time and throughout history. And he calls each one of us to depend on him fully and trust him completely with whatever we face in life. And to bring our crisis situations to him, whatever they may be, and to lay them out before him in prayer, and to trust him with the outcomes. Outcomes which will always be for our ultimate good, and to be people who live by the call of Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5, which says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding." Secondly, I want to say it reminds us that there will be those who come and take their stand against God. And throughout time, there have been many Sennacheribs who have come and gone, who have proudly and defiantly stood against God, against his word, and against his people. And the Bible tells us to expect that hostility. But it also calls us to take a loving stand against it. and to do so in a way where we don't dilute the truth of God's word and we don't negotiate like Hezekiah initially tried to, because God's truth is non-negotiable. But to hold to God's truth faithfully and to share it lovingly. And thirdly and finally, this account reinforces that nothing will ever derail God's plans and purposes. Do you see that? And although God is acting here to answer Hezekiah's immediate prayer, you may have spotted something else. That he is also, of course, acting to protect his overall plan of salvation. Do you see that reference in verse 34? You see, it's a plan which involves the covenant promise to David, which is referenced there, and which, of course, signposts us to the ultimate promise of an ultimate rescuer who is to come, the Lord Jesus Christ, the rescuer who comes to bring humanity the ultimate rescue, rescue from our rebellion, rescue from death, rescue from the judgment of God that we deserve because of our rebellion. Well, by God's grace, may each one of us turn to this ultimate rescuer, receive that ultimate rescue, and put our total trust in him and in his plan for our lives. Let's take a few moments of quiet prayer just to reflect on God's word to us this morning.